Let's grab our Bibles this morning as we turn now to our time. We dive into God's Word. Before we dive into the text this morning, I am under the reminder that as the calendar turns to August, that summer is quickly coming to an end, whether you want it to or not, which I know most of you prefer it doesn't. Now, don't worry. The 100-degree weather is still going to stick with us until October. So if you love summer that much, apparently the weather doesn't get the memo that summer is almost over, but it'll stick around for a little bit. This has been a good summer for our church. It's been fun to spend time in the parables. I've been encouraged this summer as I've had the opportunity to preach or teach at different places, and everywhere I've had the opportunity to be, people have asked me, they know we're a year and a half into this church plant, people have asked the question, well, how's it going? How are things going in Long Beach? And I don't know how you quantify 18 months of the Lord's work, but I love when they ask that question because I get to tell them, it's going amazing. I mean, by the grace of God, we have seen Him faithfully working in our church. We've seen the number of our people grow, praise the Lord, but even more than that, we're seeing growth in the lives of our people, which is amazing. We've seen some of you step up and serve and take on responsibility since our church has started. We've seen you maturing in the faith, and praise the Lord for this. We've seen people come to know Christ since we've started this church. Amen? I mean, that is the best news of all, but praise the Lord. That's why we start a church. We had Camp Compass for the second time. We got our student ministry going to camp. We've got kidsmen happening every single week, fellowship groups, great people serving. You guys make it very hard for me to try to find new people to meet on a Sunday, because by the time I try to get to them, y'all have already got them. So good job. You guys are a friendly church. We're seeing growth. There is so much to be thankful for, and we get to praise the Lord for that. I'm so thankful I get to be a pastor at this church. I mean, it does feel like even now I'm looking at this every week going, okay, there's less chairs available right now, and what's going on here? I mean, it feels like I wouldn't be surprised at any moment the Lord just allowed this thing to keep exploding and grow if we had 100 new people in a few weeks or something like that, because that just seems how things have been happening here. And we've been very encouraged and thankful. And so the question that I get to think about is, okay, things are going very well. By God's grace, He's been so kind to us. What could possibly cause this thing to go wrong? What could get in the way of what's been happening here? We've tried to be a faithful church. We try to preach the Bible, live the Bible, encourage others with the Word. Well, what could kill the momentum that we've been enjoying? And maybe your answer to that is maybe persecution could kill that momentum. I mean, certainly persecution has harmed the church over the years. It gets in the way. It kind of inhibits the church a little bit. But if you read the Bible, anytime there's persecution, it seems that the church tends to grow. It spreads out and the gospel goes out. We've seen that in church history as well. Maybe you think, well, if the economy went really bad, that could affect things. And that's not really seems to be a thing either. In fact, in times of economic difficulty, people begin to realize, you know, I should find something other than the treasures of this world to hope in. So that's not the case. Maybe getting a building. Maybe if we didn't get a building. You guys remember Scott Artavanis was here last week? He said his church, it was 11 years before they moved into a building. I really hope it's shorter for us. We got to pray. Come on. But could that get in the way? Well, no, there's churches all around the world meeting. He met earlier today in other parts of the world that they don't have a building, they meet in secret, and the church continues to grow. Those don't seem to be the issues. No, if you look at the New Testament, what seems to get in the way of healthy churches is the people on the inside. The biggest danger to this church is me, and it's you, it's us. In fact, I have in front of me Acts 20, verse 28. Listen to what Paul says in Acts 20, 28. He tells the Ephesian elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." And then he says this, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." It's the danger of false teachers. You see this in books like Galatians, Where Paul says, nothing good to them. They have those who have abandoned the simple gospel. Colossians, there are those who are trying to take the people captive through empty philosophy. 2 Peter, Jude, the pastoral epistles, talk about the danger of false teachers. But it's not just false teachers that could destroy a church. If you read Philippians, there are two ladies in chapter 4 that you've heard their names, Yodia and Syntyche, who are not getting along with one another, and it seems to be weakening the gospel witness of that church. In Corinth, there's divisions, there's immorality. You've got people saying that Paul's not even an apostle. You got trouble there as well. In Revelation, you read of seven churches. Of those seven churches, two of them are faithful. The Ephesian church has left its first love, and the rest of them have varying degrees of moral compromise or doctrinal compromise. By the way, today, I don't think we know of any of those seven churches still existing. No, the Bible tells us about this. Church history tells us about this. Some of our own personal experiences have taught us when churches stop believing the word or stop clinging to the right doctrine or compromise morally or have a lack of love for the Lord and for others, those churches fall apart. Friends, if we learn something, churches die from the inside. That's how churches die. The world can throw any sort of external pressures it wants, and that might cause some people who may not be as committed to the Lord to stop coming. But a true church can only die from the inside. You know, I think about our church. One of my friends that I was talking to this summer described us, you're kind of in that wet cement phase. You know, you're new still, and you're figuring some things out, I bet. And you've got these convictions, but have they really hardened yet? And I think about that for us. We want to be a church that's a gospel witness, that if the Lord should tarry, that we are shining the light of the gospel in Long Beach for years and even decades to come. Amen? That's what we want. That's why we start this church here. But we're reminded that church has always been fragile. I remember in seminary that says whether it's a church or a seminary or any sort of Christian establishment, they've talked about how you'll have one generation fights for the truth, the second generation enjoys that truth, and the third generation will often abandon that truth. We want to make sure that we endure. We want to be the kind of church that endures if the Lord should tarry for a while. And for that, I want to think about the letters that John writes. Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 John for a moment. Turn to the letters of John, the Johannine epistles, if you want a fancy word for it. John wrote these three letters in the late 80s or early 90s of the first century. This is near the end. This is near the close of the canon here. And he writes them from Ephesus. Church history tells us that he is at Ephesus there. And he's writing them to that church, these letters to that church and the churches in the area. And we're reminded as we read these letters that, again, church life is always fragile. One commentator talking about these three letters, he calls it unhappy times, that there are both theological and behavioral concerns. We see that in John. Let's take a look at 1 John here to kind of set the scene of where we're at. Verse 3, he says, "What we have seen and what we have heard we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He says he writes these letters because he wants them to enjoy the fellowship that they have with the Father. In other words, he wants them to know about their faith. He wants them to know that they're in the faith. In fact, he says it more explicitly in chapter 5, verse 13. Here's the reason why John writes 1 John. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe, to you believers at the churches in this region, in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I'm writing this so you would know that you're saved. I write this so you would know you have eternal life. So here's the question you have to ask. Why do they need a letter to know that? There are already Christian churches, right? Why is he writing to reassure them of that? Well, it's because they are in tumultuous times. They are in rough waters, as all churches would go through at some point. And you see it in chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19, here's what John writes. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so it would be manifest that they all are not of us. That there were some people that were part of the church gathering there that had left and had become false teachers, were teaching doctrines contrary to the doctrines of the gospel that they had learned prior. In fact, he says as much in verse 26 there in chapter 2. He says, "These things I've written to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Now, it is hard to reverse engineer a letter and look at all that John's saying and go, here's exactly what these false teachers were teaching. Right? It's hard to really pin it down. Some will say it's a form of what would be called Gnosticism or another form of Docetism, but that's okay if you don't know the tisms, that's fine. I think we get a little bit of what they were after as we read this letter. Chapter 2, verse 22, right before this, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." It seems that they had a misunderstanding, a wrong view of exactly who Jesus is. That he wasn't the Messiah. And they were messing up the biblical perspective, the correct theological perspective, of the nature of the Son and the relationship between the Son and the Father. In fact, look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So, church history lesson, early on, there's all sorts of heresies about the nature of Jesus. So there's some view that says, well, anything physical is evil. So Jesus, though he appeared as having a physical body, he was just kind of like a phantom or a ghost and didn't really take on humanity. By the way, it's good. Did you guys like singing "Before the Throne of God Above"? It's good to have a faithful high priest, right? Be very thankful that Jesus took on humanity, as you read in Hebrews chapter 4. There's others who viewed, well, there's this man named Jesus who had a body, but the Son, the Messiah, came upon him in spirit and then kind of got out of there before the crucifixion happened, right? These are wrong views. They're talking about the God-man, the Son of God. There's some views that Jesus wasn't actually God. These are wrong views. In fact, take a look, if you would, at chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20, we'll look at this one here. He says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So denial of the deity of Jesus, a denial of the incarnation that Jesus had actually took on flesh and lived a righteous life, that the Son of God came and dwelt among us. That's the situation there. So now let's think back to this here. You can understand what's going on now. These believers, everything was good. And now there's a group of people that used to sing the songs right next to them. They used to study the Bible with them. And they've not only abandoned the church, but they're teaching opposite. They're saying, no, that's wrong. This is right. This is the truth. You guys are not in the truth. And these people are wondering, are we right? How do we know if we're really following God the way He would want us to? You feel the weight of that situation. You now understand the pastoral tone of this letter. John is trying to explain to them, no, you have eternal life. Here are the proofs of that. So that's the scene there in 1 John. Now flip over to 2 John. 2 John, because these letters are written at the same time in the same area. 2 John, whereas 1 John is written to a number of churches, 2 John, it says in verse 1, "The elder to the elect lady and her children." Now, who is the elect lady? We could talk about this if you want. Seems good reason that it's talking about a specific church. It's talking about a specific church. We don't think it's talking about a person, because when it's talking about loving one another, it seems to be a church thing. He's talking to this church and her children, which is either the people at that church or the churches that church has influenced or established. Well, what is this letter about? Verse 5 says, "I ask you, lady, not as though I'm writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And I want to encourage you to keep walking in love as God has called us to walk in love. But that love that you would show to others is not an unconditional love. You don't show the same kind of love to everybody. Well, wait, who would you not show love to? Take a look at verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. Hey, it is good that you love people. But these itinerant false teachers that are going around and preaching the word, don't give them a place to stay. There's no Holiday Inns in those points at that point. They're not staying at hotels. They're going to need a place to stay. But if they're false teachers that are undermining the gospel and leading people to destruction, don't give them a home. It's good that you want to love one another. You don't need to show that kind of love to those people. Do you get that? That's what's going on. Do you see how it fits with 1 John? It's the same scene there. Well, now let's take our Bibles and turn to 3 John, which might even be on the same page, or just one page over. 3 John. Because 3 John is where I want to dig down for the next few weeks. We've been in Ephesians. We were there back in June. I am very eager to get back into Ephesians. There is a lot for us in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But this summer, I had the opportunity to do a class and to help some guys thinking about 3 John. And as I was doing that, I just couldn't get 3 John out of my mind. There's stuff in this book that I think our church needs. It's a short little letter. We'll spend a few weeks on it. But I think this is a necessary pit stop. At our stage, year and a half in, we're looking at the season ahead. I want us to look at 3 John. So let's look at this together. I want to read it for us now. The full letter of 3 John. It says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. And I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers, and are doing this though they are strangers. And they bore witness to your love before the church. You would do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does, unjustly disparaging us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either. And he forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good witness from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. I hope to see you shortly and will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." 1 John, it seems to be written to several churches. 2 John seems to be written to a church, whereas 3 John is written to a leader in a different church in the region, this guy named Gaius. And we don't know much about him. This is a common name. This name does pop up in the Bible in Acts chapter 19 when Paul happens to be in Ephesus, but that was about 30 or 40 years before this. And again, it's a pretty common name, and so we're not really sure who this guy is. We know that Paul wrote to encourage Gaius. Look at verse 5. "Beloved, you are acting faithfully." That's what he wants. That's why he writes this letter. "I'm letting you know that what you're doing, it's the right thing. Keep on keeping on. You're doing good here." And in this letter, we see a little bit not only of the difficulties that these churches are facing, but how they're supposed to endure these challenges. Friends, we're calling the short series Built to Last. I think it's lessons for a church. We're going to see three practices or three priorities of an enduring church that's to deal with challenges, not just from the outside, but from the inside. You know, the question asked is, how will this church make it as a gospel witness? I think these three priorities are going to help us. And we're going to just look at one of them today. One of them today. So if you have your handout, you got a point number one there. You're welcome to take notes as we go along. Number one is this: we need to walk in truth. The church that is built to last, that is meant to endure dangers from the outside, false teachers on the inside, it needs to walk in the truth. Now, as you look at this letter, it is, and I encourage you to read it as much as you want. It'll take you 3 minutes, maybe. It's a short little letter. You read a whole book of the Bible today, you could tell people when you go home. It's an affectionate letter. There's a pastoral tenderness to this letter. Twice in the first, you know, 8 words. The beloved Gaius. Beloved, I pray for you. Verse 5, he calls him beloved again. He cares for this man. Cares for this leader. In fact, in verse 2, he says, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. By the way, that's a pretty standard greeting in Greek culture. Hey, pray things would go well with you, that you'd be in good health. But then he adds, just as your soul prospers. It's a quick reminder there that just because you're doing well financially or health-wise doesn't mean you're doing well spiritually. John here is excited. He's thankful that Gaius is doing well spiritually. Well, how does he know that? He says, verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. So apparently some leaders had been there, had seen Gaius' actions, came back and reported to John, and John wrote him this letter and said, I'm so thankful that you're walking in the truth. Seems like there's this guy Diotrephes there that's kind of giving you the business. I want to let you know, just keep doing what you're doing. You're doing the right thing. You are walking in the truth. In fact, verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Friends, that's what a faithful believer does. That's what an enduring church does. They walk in the truth. The question we want to reflect on is that true of us individually? Are we those who are walking in the truth? Do you walk in the truth? What others say about you, man, that guy, that lady, she walks in the truth. What does that even mean? What does it mean to walk in the truth? Let's consider that this morning. Let's answer that in three ways. You'll see the A, B, C on your notes. What does it mean to walk in the truth? Well, the first is this. To walk in the truth means to love the truth. It's the starting point. You have to have some truth to walk in the truth. It's very hard to walk in it if it is not established. And as Christians, we are truth people. We love the truth. We champion the truth. Cling to the truth, proclaim the truth, seek out the truth. Christians are not people who are by nature skeptics or claim some sort of practical agnosticism, going, who can really know anything? We're not conspiracy theorists. No, we believe that truth can be known. In fact, we believe that truth has been made known. And that's because our God is the God of truth. He owns all truth. He is the source of truth and the revealer of what's true in the world. He both is true, that is, you can believe him, and he makes truth claims. This book is a collection of truth claims. This, not that. Do this, don't do that. This is how the world works. This is a lie. Now, it makes sense because we have a God who is true. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God does not lie. He is described in the Bible over and over again as faithful. He is described as true. Even that word true, the Hebrew word emet, has the idea of you can lean on this, you could bank on this, you could depend on this. That's who God is. Proverbs 30, verse 5. I think they sang this song at Camp Compass because my kids have been singing this in the last couple of weeks. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. That idea of being proved true there is, it's tested. It's tested and it passed the test. You can believe what God says. Now, Scripture over and over again doesn't whisper, doesn't hint, doesn't give suggestions or hypotheses. Scripture says, "Thus saith the Lord, this is how the world works. His word is true." Maybe another word that we could use to describe this is the Bible gives us a picture of reality. It helps us see the world the way it is. From the mouth of God, God reveals Himself in the Word and explains how the universe actually works. That's why the Bible is not concerned with trivial topics like, what's your favorite sports team? What's your favorite restaurant? What's your favorite clothing brand? You can have opinions on those things. Those can be subjective and whatnot. But the Bible talks about ultimate realities, like the purpose of life. Where did we come from? What is God like? What are we like? Why do we exist in this world? What is the point of gender and work and personhood? How do we determine morality? Is it just by popular opinion? Is that where we get our ethics from? No, we get them from the God who says what is true and tells us what isn't true. It says, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Psalm 19, verse 9. To believe the truth, then, to believe the truth as we see in the Bible is not just to hold on to a bunch of random claims. To believe the truth of God's Word is to embrace reality. This book right here tells us about the world around us, tells us about the human heart, tells us how life works. If you are reading through the Proverbs, anyone reading through the Proverbs so they're part of the Bible reading plan, you're seeing that, right? Man, this is just how life works. There's a grain to which God has developed the world. If I try to work against the grain, life's going to go bad for me. Why? Because this book gives us reality. It's a snapshot of the world. And the church is supposed to be about the truth. We know that, 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is supposed to be the pillar of the truth. No, we're truth people. We love the truth of God's Word. And truth is at the heart of John's writings. John writes about truth a lot. Aletheia is the Greek word. He loves using this word, and it's because it's about God and it tells us about Christ. Listen to some of these references. You can jot these down. In John 1:14, it speaks of Jesus as the one who is full of grace and truth. He's full of it. Isn't that nice to know that you can be both, that truth and love can coexist? We see that in this letter. We see that ultimately in Christ. John 1:17 says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 4:23 and 24, you know this, right? That Jesus says that the Father is seeking worshipers. And he's seeking those who are going to worship Him in spirit and in what? In truth. John 8 says that the truth will set you free. John 8:44 says the devil is a liar, he's the father of lies, and there is no what in him? No truth. The Lord Jesus Christ says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to know reality, there is no knowing the truth of this world without knowing Christ Jesus. John 14, verse 17, the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. That is, He comes and He guides us into truth and leads us into truth. He opens our eyes and opens our minds because we can't understand the truth without the Spirit's help. Listen to John 18:37. This is Jesus again. Jesus says, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you hear that? He says, those who are also of the truth, as I am true, will hear His voice. Now, there is no truth outside of Jesus Christ. The pinnacle of truth is the person and work of Jesus. His person, that He is the one who dwelt in glory with the Father for eternity, took on flesh, and in His work He died for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. No, we see the ultimate truth of reality in the person of Christ. We see truth and love coming together here in 3 John. We're here in 3 John again, and we just see that truth comes up 8, 9. Every time I read, I think I spot another one. It comes up over and over again. Verse 1, Gaius, who I love in the truth. Verse 3, he says, we witness to your truth. You're walking in the truth. You have no greater joy that you walk in the truth. Demetrius, someone that the truth even itself testifies about him. John loves the truth. Gaius is walking truth. Demetrius is a person of truth. Are we those who cling to the truth as well? Listen, to walk in truth will involve more than believing the truth. Let me say that again. To walk in truth will be about more than believing the truth. But it's not less than believing the truth. There are facts you need to believe and cling to be a Christian. Right? These false teachers are not saying crazy things by the world's standards. They're not saying things about people could be whatever they want to be, or you don't have to be. They're not saying outlandish things, but they're getting Jesus wrong. We also see, it does seem that they're promoting some sort of unrighteousness. No, to walk in the truth is about more than believing rightly, but it's not about less than believing rightly. We need to believe and cling to the truth. Brothers and sisters, part of your job, the way you're going to stay faithful to Christ, but part of the fight of the Christian life is to make sure that your thinking is right. Most of the battle of the Christian life is making sure we have things squared away up here, that we're looking at the world rightly and we're thinking about this life and our priorities in a way that's biblical. Most of our sins and our failures are to come to, we've either loved things wrongly or we've believed a lie. That's why the scriptures say things like, set your mind. Right? It gives a command, it calls you need to set your mind. Your mind is a thing that you can set. You could decide, this is what I'm going to think about. Romans 12 talks about having our minds renewed. Philippians 4 says, think on these things. Now, your faithfulness will very much relate to making sure your thinking is aligned with the truth. We want to have, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, the mind of Christ. And I want to tell you, that is not easy. It is not easy for our thinking to be pleasing to the Lord and aligned with the truth consistently. It's not. There's a few reasons for that. One is just the cultural waters we're swimming in. I mean, we live in a post-truth society. You know, let's do some math. I'm a former math teacher. 2 + 2 = what? 4, right? Good job. You guys passed. You do well in my class. Now find the variable. No. 2 + 2 = 4. You know, a lot of people say, well, what they're doing nowadays is they're saying that 2 + 2 = 5. And that is a little bit of the thinking of the world. There's outright lies out there. But it's almost like as if you could describe the culture we live in as 2 + 2 = 4? Question mark? I mean, I think it equals 4. I might have just been raised to think it equals 4. That just might be the era I'm living in. And if someone I met really felt like it equaled 5, I mean, who am I to disagree with them? And it's such as, you know, everyone's got to kind of figure out their own math for themselves, right? That's where we're at nowadays. You're allowed to make personal truth claims. You're just not allowed to say that there's some ultimate truth for everybody. By the way, that's what happens in the society where we've kind of said for the last few hundred years, we're going to kind of ignore God. When God is gone, we have to replace Him with something that typically ends up being ourselves. And our feelings, our intuitions, our insights become the mark of what's true or not. That is not biblical thinking. It is okay for us to stand on things, not because we're being arrogant. No, but God has revealed truth. So it's not easy in our culture to do that. I also think it's not easy to think rightly because it's hard work. I mean, the Bible talks about actively setting your mind. You have to work to think rightly. You know, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. It's beautifully simple and incredibly deep. You can find the answers to all of life's major issues through a biblical worldview. The Bible is so sufficient for every problem. It's incredible. If you've never read through the Bible before, I would encourage you to get into it regularly. You will find very quickly Man, it seems like the guy that authored this knows something or two about life. Yeah, he's the maker of it all. He understands how the human heart works. We have to work for it. You know what's good news about that, though? Is God's not trying to hide knowledge. He wants to renew our minds. He wants us to think rightly. James 1 says he gives wisdom abundantly to those who ask. Isn't it good to know, friends, that you and I don't have to guess about reality? We're not in the dark. We don't have to just shrug our shoulders and go, who could know anything? But there is a God who freely gives truth to all those who seek it in Him. He is more than happy to give truth to you. The application for us then is, are we guarding our minds? What are we allowing to shape our thinking? I mean, are we being naive about certain kind of podcasts and shows and movies? I'm not saying you can't watch any of those or only do that ever. But are we watching how those shape our thinking? And are we actively renewing our minds? Are we actively having our minds renewed by the Scripture, by the Spirit? Part of the reason why we talk about Bible reading regularly is because Psalm 1 says that blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in His law he what? He meditates. He thinks on it. He dwells on it day and night. Because your mind is going to go somewhere. You can't just pause your mind. You're going to actively put it on the Word of God, or you're going to let it seep into other forms of thinking. You need to protect it. That's part of the reason why we spend a lot of time in the Word. My hope as we get up here is like, Lord, change our thinking and therefore change our actions after. A little bit of wrong thinking goes a long way. I was listening to a talk this week about how sports betting companies hook people. I don't know if you've noticed this, right? A news report, you know, ESPN. Hey, a handful of players were caught gambling on sports this week, sponsored by DraftKings, you know, as if that wasn't going to happen. And what the man was talking about in this, he says, look, if we could just get them betting a little bit, we know we can hook them the rest of the way. We just get them out of bet. That's why they'll say, hey, bet $5, we'll give you $100 free. Because if they can get you betting a little bit, they'll hook you for free. Friends, false thinking, false teaching works the same way. We as a church begin to make little compromises. Right? It doesn't usually start with, you know, the Bible's not true. Well, we're not going to believe that today. Well, do you really believe every part of it's true? I guess not every part. And then that opens the door to compromise. No, we want to cling to the truth. Otherwise, we as a church will fall apart. And our own faith will fall apart as well. Love the truth. Walking in the truth means that we love the truth. Walking in the truth also means, second, that we then live the truth. That we're not content with just knowing what's right, but we allow the truth about God, about the gospel, about the purpose of life. We let the truth about parenting and marriage and money seep into every aspect of our life. Verse 3 there, he says, I rejoice and bore witness to your truth. It doesn't mean like your truth as opposed to my truth. He means that the proof that you're walking in it, following that. That is how you are walking in the truth. That word there, walking, it's biblical imagery used for the pattern of life, the direction of your life. Right? Usually, we face where we're walking. We usually tell our kids in a crowded situation, what do we tell them? Hey, look where you're walking. Why? So you don't fall over. Right? When you're walking, that's the direction that you've set yourself. What he's saying here about Gaius and about all Christians is that our aim is to not just believe rightly, but to take that truth we've learned, face towards the truth, traject our lives towards what is true, and then walk in obedience. As Christians, we must not be content merely with believing what's right, but with doing it. We allow the truth to shape our life, and not just our religious life, not just our Sundays and our doctrine. No, our home life, our work life, our money, our free time, a life that reflects the truth. Because here's why this is so important. You can't separate truth and practice. You can't say, oh, I believe this, but actually live this way. Now, the reality is you live what you believe. Look what he says in verse 3. We rejoice when the brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. That word there, that is, it's a way to translate a conjunction there that says just as. The point being, well, how do we know what Gaius's truth is? Well, his truth is what he's living out. And he's living out a life that is in conformity with the true gospel. In fact, flip your Bibles back to 1 John for a second, because this becomes a theme in 1 John. Starting in verse 6, he says this, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. Some of your Bibles might say, do not practice the truth. Do you guys see the point there? It's truth is something that you do. It's something that you practice. We're not talking about mere intellectual facts here. This is related even to the idea of the fear of the Lord, that our understanding of the weightiness of who God is then dominates and dictates our life. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I've come to know him. I know who he is. I believe in him. And does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So to claim to believe the right things and to live contrary to the truth, friends, that is spiritually worthless. It doesn't do anything. It's like having a checkbook when you have no money in your account. It's not going to go anywhere. It's not going to accomplish anything. And I think our culture understands this. We have an understanding of religious hypocrisy. We have an understanding that we ought to practice what we preach, lest we be hypocrites. And yet still, we need to be reminded regularly to live the truth we believe. Friends, we actually, I know this might sound audacious, we actually expect, whether it's me preaching, or a guest preacher preaching, or Pastor Brad preaching, or Bruce preaching, no matter what's going on, like we actually expect that we're going to try to live this. We're not just doing this to kill time on a Sunday morning, right? That's not what we're trying to do. We want to implement it into our lives, because that's what knowing God actually is. Now, that's hard to do. I want to say it again. I don't think what I'm saying here is necessarily easy. Part of the reason why it's not easy to live the truth is because if you're really living the truth, there's going to be someone who doesn't like what you're doing. And that's happening here in this letter. Here in 3 John, we have Diotrephes. And I think that is why John is writing to Gaius. He's saying, look, I wrote something to you, but Diotrephes, well, he loves to put himself first. And Diotrephes is out here saying, hey, don't support these preachers. He's talking about the good preachers now. Diotrephes says, don't support these good preachers. In fact, anyone who does, I'll kick him out of the church. And Gaius is supporting true gospel preachers. And John is saying, keep doing what you're doing. Ignore that pressure. Keep striving to walk in the truth. That's part of the reason why it's hard. There will be pressure. There will be those that we fear their opinion over God's opinion. The other reason this is hard, and I think this is especially hard in our society, where we are told to listen to our heart. See, the reality is what is true does not match up with our feelings. In fact, take our Bible, hold the spot there. Go over, if you would, to the Gospel of John. I'm trying to stay in John's works here. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I want you to notice this, that there is a disconnect between, or there's not always an overlap between what is true and how we feel. Right? What is true? You've known this if you've ever tried to get on an exercise routine. You know you should go running. You don't necessarily feel like running, and so it doesn't come about. Listen to what John says in John chapter 3, verse 19. It says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men have loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Chapter 3, verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. So Romans chapter 1, it talks about unbelievers suppressing the truth, hold it under, ignore it. Why do they ignore it? Not because they're convinced of better arguments, because it doesn't align with what they want. They want to disobey, so ignoring the truth makes it convenient for them to do so. Friends, that is also often true for our Christian walk. For the believer, a lot of times his commands are a joy and his commands are not burdensome. But if you trace out your sins, like James chapter 4 talks about, oftentimes our sin comes from, wicked desires. There's something we wanted and we didn't get. Many of you know Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You guys know this verse? Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart, talk to me, and lean not on your own understanding. Okay, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. I feel this way, I think this way, but I'm going to follow what God says instead. That's what living in the truth has looked like. Look, we're praying for the Lord to change our affections, have our affections be aligned with Him. But that means we even obey Him, even when we don't feel like it. We do the right thing, even when human logic makes us think, maybe I should do this instead. We don't think we're smarter than God. Friend, the question to ask is, are you living in the truth? Maybe a good question to consider this week as we go back to fellowship groups is to ask, is there any part of my life that is incompatible with the Word of God? That doesn't match. That if a non-Christian saw it, they'd go, wait a second, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were, I'm a different kind of Christian. No, we want to be a Bible Christian. Listen, if I'm saying this, some of you might be hearing, man, he's talking about obedience. So let me make this clear. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ saving sinners, is not about how much we obey. We do not obey our way into the kingdom. We are so lost in our sins, we could never obey our way to the kingdom. Amen? The Lord had to save us and forgive us. He gives mercy to all who call to Him. But once we've been saved and we've seen what the Lord does for us, we seek to obey. We strive to obey. We confess our sins and turn from them all along the way. But we're doing all that we can to obey the Lord. That's what walking in the truth looks like. Coming to Christ, believing the good news of the gospel, means I sort of sign over the title deed of my life. Okay, he saved me. My life now belongs to Him. And I submit to Him as the center of the universe, where I used to follow sin and self. Do you build your life on the truth? You know, there are times where I have been nervous about some people. Because it seems like instead of building their life on the truth, they're just trying to obey enough to stay in the club. How do I just obey enough so I could keep the Christian jacket, but I want to live my life a different way as much as I can? Friends, don't do that. I'm not even sure that would describe the heart of a real believer. Now, we strive to obey Him in everything. And if we don't live the truth, this church is not going to be an effective witness. And your faith's not going to make it. No, we need to love the truth. What does it mean to walk in the truth? It means we need to love the truth. We need to live the truth. And third, it means that we treasure the truth in others. We treasure the truth in others when we see others walking in the truth. Let's flip back, if we would, to 3 John, if you're not there. Let's go to 3 John again. Listen to what John says here. He says, verse 4, I have no greater joy than this. Now think about that. Here's a man who's, John is old at this point, right? He's chronologically advanced, we should say. Gray hair is a crown of glory. He's around when Jesus is crucified, some 50 to 60-ish years before this. He's advanced in years at this point. He has seen some life, right? He's experiencing. He's been walking with Christ for a while. And he says, I have no greater joy than this. What is that? What does John find his joy in? He says, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That is the people he's investing into, the people under his influence. Nothing makes John happier than to see them walking in it, to not just confess the truth, but live like it's true. That's what gives him the greatest joy. To find those under his spiritual care really living it out. You know, this letter, like I've said before, it's filled with affection. We know that. We're not surprised by that. If you were to read 1 John, you would read about the love we're supposed to have one another. Everyone born of God loves one another. These are those who know him, who belong to him. Verse 5 again, he calls him beloved. Even at the end here, this affection, I want to speak to you face to face. Verse 14, the friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. It's an amazing thing here, the love he has. I hope we learn from it in the weeks to come. But this affection we have for one another, friends, is not just common interest. The love that we have that fills this church is not just we like the same kinds of schooling and we enjoy the same kind of hobbies and activities and we all love living in Long Beach. I mean, who doesn't, right? Right? All right, just double check. Anything? Stay with me here. But the affection comes from the same love for the truth and seeing others practice it. This is his joy. This is his delight. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the joy of seeing someone that you've spent time with, praying for them, talking over the word, and all of a sudden you just see in time their thinking is changing. And they want to honor Christ, and they're making decisions that actually prove that. I can remember running into a former student of mine. He was in my youth group. I ran into him a few weeks ago, and I hadn't seen him in several years, and I knew that he had had some issues in his faith, and it was just so good in God's providence to run into him and to chat with him and just hear his heart that he's loving Christ, and Christ has kept him, and he's doing better now than ever. I mean, you've had that before. You've seen friends move away, and you kind of go, I wonder how they're going to do, and you're kind of surprised, and you're so encouraged. Man, they're doing well spiritually. They're healthy. They're actually living their life as if God's word is true and they want to please him. Oh, friends, that has to be our joy. That has to be our delight. That needs to be our aim. You know, churches and Christians create substitute joys. So let me warn us today. Let's be careful to not base our happiness at this church in substitute joys that will not make us happy. So let me give us some substitute joys that we can find our joy in that will then rob us of a greater joy of seeing people walking in the truth, right? We talk about my preferences. I will be thrilled at this church when we finally do things the way I'd like to do them, have the practices I'd like to have, sing the songs I like to sing. Right? Is that what we want? Well, no, because nothing will ever be lined up. We're all so selfish, we'll always be able to nitpick things. How about, what's another one? The number of people. Once our church has 500 people, why don't we have 800 people? When are we filling Veterans Stadium at Sunrise Service? Come on, how do we do that, right? No, the numbers game is never going to be good. No, you're going to be far happier, friends, if you're concerned not with how many, but you're finding joy in how the people are doing, particularly how those people that are loving Christ, how they're continuing to remain in him. Substitute joys would be our own usefulness or reputation. I'm happy once I'm used, once I'm recognized. Friend, we're going to learn in a couple weeks, that will never go well for you. That will never be enough. Programs, structures, no, we find our ultimate joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ and our greatest delight in this truth, in this church, besides the Lord himself, is seeing people walk in the truth, whether it be for the first time or that they're continuing to walk in the truth. Friends, is this your aim? Is this your delight? Could your schedule and time be used as evidence that this person really is excited about others walking in the truth? You know, I want to kind of give you two applications with this. Here's the first one. If we're delighting in this, then you got to be about helping others walking in the truth. We got to help others with that. It's actually part of why we do fellowship groups. You know, churches do community groups, life groups, growth groups. There's groups everywhere. The reason we do groups is because we want to help other Christians walk in the truth. It's actually what we're commanded to do in Hebrews chapter 10, that we would stimulate and that we'd push one another to love and good deeds. We're also finding joy in just helping people remain in the truth. I mean, how great is it when you meet with someone or talk with someone that's going through the worst trial of their life, and you're kind of wondering, is their faith going to make it? And a year later, they're still here, trusting in the Lord, singing from the heights, from the depths, and they've done it. Oh, what joy is that, to see those people walking in the truth. Friends, that means another application is we should add to our regular practice encouragement. Listen, we like the Bible at this church, amen? We like the truth. Sometimes truth churches can be the sports coach that when something goes bad goes, ugh, and when something goes good, goes, well, that's the way it ought to have been. Oh, no, we need a... John writes this letter to tell Gaius, you're doing it. Good job. Keep going. Friends, Christians need that kind of encouragement. Not in a superficial way, but a genuine way. Praise the Lord that you're not only had been walking, but you're still walking in the truth. Finding our joy in that. Friends, that's our aim. We want to be a beacon in this city. Amen? Amen. And if we're going to endure, we need to be those who walk in the truth. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, for this short little letter that has so much for us. God, I do pray that we would be a church that wouldn't compromise on doctrine, on your word, that we would take your word for what it is and believe it in faith. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would guard us from the kind of pride that thinks that as long as we believe the right thing, we don't have to live it. God, help us to be humbled by who you are. God, even the fact this morning we're talking about truth, God, the fact that we believe it is only because of your grace. It's only because you've opened our eyes to see it. We're not smarter, we're not more intelligent than the world around us. You've just been incredibly kind to us, Lord. Lord, fortify our faith. Help us to believe your word. Help us to live the truth. And help us to find our joy in the work that you're doing in the lives of others around us. We pray this, Lord, not for our glory, but for your sake, your renown. May you be praised. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.